Let me challenge you before we even begin this message this morning. The words of that song ought to be the prayer of your heart. Right now, this very moment, as we begin to open up the Word of God and look into the Word of God, the prayer of your heart ought to be, Lord, have your way in my life. Have your way in my heart. And let me challenge you this morning, right now, to think about this. Whenever the Word of God is opened up to us, God wants to speak to our hearts. There's an opportunity for us to receive from God. God Himself, the Creator of this universe, wants to work in your heart, in your life. What a humbling and an amazing thought that God cares enough about you. He cares enough about me. Who am I but just the tiniest little speck of a speck in an immense universe? And yet God knows each and every hair that is on my head. He cares more for us than we could ever even comprehend. And here He opens up His Word to us, and He wants to speak to your heart. He wants to teach you something. He wants to minister to you. And so, with this thought in mind, as we begin this message, let it be the prayer of your heart today that you are going to lay yourself bare before God, and you are going to let Him have His way, so that when He speaks, you're quick to respond. All right? Think about that. Have thine own way, Lord. Yield yourself to God. Let the Lord have His way as He speaks to you today, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that You'd do just that. Father, that You would speak in a mighty way through Your Holy Spirit today. Father, I am just a man. I don't have any wisdom of my own. I don't have any eloquence to my speech. I can do nothing. And Father, I don't want to be the center of attention. Father, I want to exalt and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. I want the Word of God to speak loud and clear, and the Holy Spirit of God to do a mighty work in people's hearts today. So Father, I pray that today that You would take Your Word, and Father, that You'd make it clear and plain in our understanding, that it truly would be the prayer of each and every one today to allow You to have Your way in their heart. And Lord, I pray for those among us who may not be saved. They've never repented of their sin. They've never trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. They've never entered into that personal faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray today that the Spirit of God would be here in power to convince and convict men of sin, of unrighteousness, iniquity. Father, I pray that we get a clear picture of the judgment to come on sin. And Father, that each heart would be melted and yielded to the will of God today. Do great things among us to glorify Your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Mark chapter 9. We are still in chapter 9 in our series in the book of Mark, looking at the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at verses 42 through 50 as our, actually through verse 48 as our text here this morning. So I'll go ahead and read this passage, and then we'll do a little background here to remember the context. In verse 42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in Me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Wow, there's some very strong language that Jesus uses in this portion of Scripture. And we need to remember what the context is about before we actually get into breaking down these verses. You recall earlier in this passage of Scripture that the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Do you remember that last week? And Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about, by the way? And remember, they were embarrassed, probably because they realized how immature and how childish that argument even was. And Jesus took the opportunity to teach his disciples something very valuable, something that they needed to know and needed to learn in order to be servants of Christ later on. And he said to them that the way to greatness in the kingdom of God is through service. It's not by exalting and uplifting self, it's by serving others, serving even the least among us. And Jesus took a child, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said unto them, to his disciples, he said, you need to serve even the least among us like this child here. And in those days, children, you know, were considered basic property, essentially, the lowest on the rungs of the ladder, you know, as it were. And the illustration, the lesson was humble service, even to the least among us, is how you find acknowledgement from God. And that was a lesson that the disciples needed. It's a lesson that we also need in our day, because far too few people have truly a servant's heart. In our culture, it's all about me. It's all about number one. And we look out for self. And sadly, the culture finds its way into the Church of Jesus Christ way too often. And Jesus said to be separate from the world, to be different from the world. And real greatness in the eyes of God is through service, serving others, and therefore serving Christ. Well, on the heels of that lesson here comes our passage of Scripture. It's all in the same context. And so get the picture here. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and there's a child that he's using as an illustration, and he continues to use this same child as an illustration to his disciples to teach them another valuable lesson. And he says in verse 42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." And so here Jesus continues on with his teaching of his disciples to teach them another lesson here, using that same child as the illustration. And he gives here a series of stern warnings to his disciples. And like I said, these verses use some harsh and straight-to-the-point language that would caution us to really be careful about how we live our lives. That is the main thrust of what Jesus is talking about to his disciples here in this verse. And I was thinking about this, you know, sometimes the language of the Word of God, it varies. It can be very comforting. It can be very uplifting, very encouraging. And on the other hand, it can be very harsh and right to the point. And that is the nature of the Word of God. The Word of God will comfort those that are afflicted, but it will also afflict those that are comfortable. And I think that is the case with the disciples here. They were way too comfortable in themselves and with the world, and Jesus uses some pretty harsh language to shake them up. All too often, modern-day Christians have become far too comfortable in this world. And we need to be shaken up. We need to be shaken out of our comfort zone with the things of the world, sometimes maybe even being shocked. Because some of this language is very shocking. And we'll talk about it, what it really means, in just a moment here. But you read it on the surface, and it's like, what? Cut off your foot? Cut off your hand? Pluck out your eyes? What is he actually saying here? Well, sometimes, like I said, we need to be shocked into getting out of our comfort zone to become really what God wants us to be. And, you know, left to ourselves, folks, left to ourselves, we're going to amount to nothing. And so sometimes the Lord has to come along every now and then and shake us up to get our attention. And I think that's what these verses are sort of designed to do, to grab their attention so that Jesus could teach them a valuable lesson. I want to take these verses and preach on this subject, warnings from the Master. Warnings from the Master. And there are two things that I want us to see, a warning about saints and a warning about sin in these verses of Scripture. So let's look at these things a little more depth here and consider what the Lord has for us today. First of all, I want us to notice a warning for saints in verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Here's a warning for saints. And Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, and you can imagine him pointing to this child that he has in the middle of the disciples here as he's teaching. He said it would be better for you or better for somebody to have a millstone hanged around your neck and be tossed into the sea than to offend one of these little ones that believe in me. You can understand here that Jesus is using exaggeration on purpose to drive home how serious this matter really is with the Lord. You understand that? He's serious about this. And he said it would be better for you to die and drown in the sea with no chance than for you to offend one of these little ones that believes in me. He's drawing attention to it in a stark fashion to show the seriousness of it. Jesus had used this child to illustrate the kind of people that we are to serve in verse 36, where he said, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And so he's talking about even the least among us. And Jesus teaches his disciples that, you know what, we need to be willing to take our place as a slave in the kingdom of God, serving Christ by humbly serving our fellow man. And then he takes the same child to teach another important principle. Not only are we to serve the least among us willingly, but we're also commanded to protect the least among us as well. He says in verse 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. The word offend here means to scandalize. And it has the idea with it, it's carrying the idea of leading someone else into sin. All right? And so he says, whosoever offends or scandalizes or leads one of these little ones that believes in me into sin, he said it would be better for you to have a millstone hanged around your neck. And so Jesus says it's a very serious matter when we cause one of God's children to fall into sin. Here's a warning for saints on how we live our life. It's very important that we understand that the way we live our life is a serious matter with God because of the influence that it will have and can have on other people. Jesus said it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck. The word millstone here, basically, it's literally translated a donkey stone. And the idea is that the millstone was used for grain. And it was such a big, such a huge stone that they would have to tie a donkey or an animal to it to pull it, to move that stone. And the picture is that it would go in a circle like this, and the grain would be laid down on the stone, and this big, huge, heavy stone would roll over it to crush the grain. But it was so big that an animal had to move it to move it. And Jesus said it would be better to have that kind of a stone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. It's an exaggeration that he's using to show, listen, if you had that kind of a stone around your neck, what hope of survival would you have? You're not coming back from that. If such a stone were tied around your neck and that individual was thrown into the sea, the person obviously would be pulled to the bottom and would drown for certain. And so when Jesus uses this image for his disciples, they were very familiar with what he said, and they got the point very clearly. And on more than one occasion, the Romans had carried out executions in this very similar manner. Maybe not as great of a stone, but they would tie heavy stones around the necks of their victims and throw them into the rivers, into the lakes, and they would drown and they would die. The image is very graphic, but Jesus is describing this horrible death, maybe more of a horrible death than one can even imagine, and yet he says it would be preferable for a person to die this way than to cause one of his believers to fall into sin. Jesus says that it's a grievous sin. And the person who harms or leads astray one of his children is actually harming the Lord himself. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. The Bible says, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory he hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." And I'm reading this verse to show you the care and the concern that God has for his children. He says, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." You know what the apple of your eye is? It's the center of your eye. Okay, so it'd be like, you know, like your pupil or whatever. How protective are you of your eyes? You know, we wear safety goggles for a reason. You know, you work construction and you're out there using the saw, and if you don't have your safety goggles on, one of those shards of wood just comes flying out and hits you right in the eye, and it causes damage, it causes pain. How willing would you be to let your friend, somebody who you love, even your spouse, you love them more than anything in this world, and you, how willing would you be to stand there with your eyes open like this and let somebody poke you right in the eye? Not too willing, right? You protect your eyes. It's valuable. You don't let anything touch your eye. And Jesus and God says of his children, he said, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye." I protect it. I love it. And Jesus is saying in our text here that it would be preferable for you to die in this horrible manner than to lead one of my children into sin because they're precious to me. The person who reaches out his foot and causes one of God's children to stumble is sticking their finger in God's eye. Do you think it's a serious matter with the Lord how we live our lives because of the example that it could be negative or positive? Jesus is giving a warning here for the saints and teaching his disciples. You need to serve humbly, and how you live your life based on its influence is a serious matter with God. It's a grievous sin. How do we, or could we, cause others to stumble? Well, there are many ways, but let me just share a couple with you here. We can cause others to stumble by directly tempting others to sin. Your life, your influence, your example can cause others to fall by directly tempting others to sin. You remember what the serpent did with Eve in the garden? How he enticed her and how he used his words and his influence to tempt her, which eventually led her to make the choice to sin herself. Saints of God can do the same thing. And this kind of behavior is seen throughout the Bible in several examples. But you know, let's just apply it in practical terms. You know, it's tax season. And you have to file taxes. And maybe, you know, a spouse or both spouses have taxes that they need to file. Maybe they don't file jointly. I don't know. Whatever. But, you know, for the sake of getting a better refund, one spouse could convince the other to fudge just a little bit on the taxes, because you see the benefit that it's going to give to us. You see how much better off we're going to be if we, you know, we just fudge just a little bit here. It'll bless our family. It'll be a benefit to us. And essentially what one is doing is causing the other to lie. That influence is a serious thing with God. You know, I have seen this before, and it's sad to say it happens far too often in churches. You know, a man who is desperate himself finds a woman who might be a little desperate herself inside, and he'll seduce her. And he'll cause her and tempt her to sin until she finally does, and a man and a woman end up having an affair in a good church, or vice versa. Directly tempting and causing one to sin by our actions, by our influence. God doesn't take that sort of thing lightly. People can lead others to sin by directly tempting them. People can be led into sin by a bad example. You know, if a believer who is maybe either weak or just a new Christian, a younger Christian in the faith, you know, they see maybe another believer commit a sin, that believer could fall into sin themselves by following that evil example. As a mature saint of God, as one who's been saved and grown in the Lord, your testimony and your example among the brethren is an important thing. And Jesus said, it's a very serious matter if your life causes another believer to fall into sin. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. We have the command in the scripture here to abstain from all appearance of evil. This has all kinds of ramifications to it. Not only for an outside world, the testimony to an outside world, but also a testimony factor for brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, somebody can say, well, you know, I go to this particular place and I'm doing this or whatever over here. I'm not doing anything bad. I'm not, you know, I'm not viewing anything that is inappropriate. But just because of the context that particular activity is in, it can produce or present an appearance of evil. You know what? I could walk into a bar and I could sit down and belly up to the bar and drink some milk. I'm not drinking any alcohol. I'm not doing anything wrong. But what happens if somebody in the community or somebody in the church sees me walk through those doors? What is the assumption? What is the connection? It's a booze establishment. Well, I'm not drinking any booze. Nobody else knows that. It just appears that way. And my testimony is affected. And I've influenced somebody else who has seen me do that. Are you with me? Sometimes, listen, sometimes we, with our liberty in Jesus Christ, you know, we could legitimately do certain things and our own conscience not be violated by it. But just because it might be okay for me to do this doesn't make it okay to do it. Understand what I'm saying? What does 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teach us? Does anybody know what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the principles there related to? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And what he means is, you know what, in your liberty in Christ, you might have the freedom of conscience to do a certain thing. But if it causes a brother to stumble or fall, then it's not a good thing. All things are lawful for me. I have freedom in Christ, but all things are not expedient. I've heard arguments like this before, you know, related to certain activities that Christian people want to partake in. Well, I go here and I go do that, but I don't, you know, I don't do anything bad. And then there's another brother or sister who, you know what, they actually have a strong conviction about certain things, and they're not going to do it because of the appearance of evil. And then they see their brother or sister going and doing that sort of thing, and they become offended in their spirit. Like, why? Why do they do that? And the argument is to justify self. Well, I'm not doing anything bad, and I'm free in Christ. I can do that. And if you've got a problem with it, then that's your problem. No, it's not. It's your problem with the Lord because of the influence factor that it might have on a brother or sister. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. There are certain things, listen, that we ought, as saints of God, we ought to be willing to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to partake of that. I'm not going to go here. I'm not going to do this. Why? Not necessarily because my conscience is guilty, but I want to uplift and exalt the Lord, and I want to encourage others to grow in godliness themselves. And so, for that reason, for the reason of not offending a brother or sister, I'm not going to do it. And I don't need to do it. But see, all too often, people want to hold on to their entertainments. They want to hold on to the things that they like. And so to justify themselves, they'll defend it up and down as much as they possibly can to their own hurt, to their own destruction. And the reality of it is, if we're truly a servant of Christ, why is it that big of a deal? Why is it that big of a deal? You understand what I'm saying? We could do without. Yeah, I don't need that entertainment. If it means that that a brother or sister is going to be encouraged and edified, I can do without that. I don't need it. How we live our life and the example that it has and towards others is an important issue with Christ. And Jesus said, listen, he said, go back to our text there. He said it would be better for you to have a millstone hanged around your neck and cast into the sea than to offend one of these little ones, one of these that believes in me, to lead one astray, to be a bad example, to cause another to fall. People can also be led astray or led away through false doctrine. Teachers of false religion lead people astray. And when they do, they're committing a twofold sin. Not only are they following a false religion themselves, but they're leading others to follow that way, ultimately to their own destruction in hell. We're talking about false teachers in our afternoon messages in 2 Peter right now, and we'll do that again today. Earmarks of those that are false teachers, but it's an issue with the Lord. You know, let me put it on a personal level here. I'm a man. No comments of any of you smart Alex. But you know what? More than that, I'm a parent. You know, you can say something against me, and you can offend me, and I can shake it off pretty easy. It's not going to bother me that much. But you touch one of my kids, and all of a sudden, it's going to be a whole lot harder for me to be forgiving. You understand what I'm saying? And any parent will relate to that. I'm in good company here. That's the issue with God. You touch one of his kids, and you lead him astray, and all of a sudden, we've got problems. The way we live our life, the example that we set, is an important issue with God. We can't just go and justify ourselves in any activity and any entertainment that we want because, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. I don't have a conviction against that. You understand what I'm saying? It's not even about you. It's about your influence on others, and it's about their relationship to God too. What I'm saying is Jesus gives this warning about the saints and a warning about how we live our life, and how we live our lives and the influence it has on others is a serious matter with God. But then he moves on from that principle to teach another principle here in verses 43 through 48. And these next few verses are very graphic in nature, and they offer a very stern warning to both the saint and the sinner alike. And he says in verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Again, some very graphic language that has a warning for both the saint and the sinner, and it's a warning about sin. Jesus refers to the hand, to the foot, and to the eye in this portion of Scripture. And these are three problem areas when it comes to dealing with sin for mortal people. The hand refers to the things that we do. The foot refers to the places that we go. And the eye refers to the things that we see or desire. And these three words describe really all the areas where we as humans are tempted to sin. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 16 here. All right, well, he starts in verse 15 and he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." All right, so he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And then he says, "For all that is in the world," here it is. It's wrapped up in these things right here. "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And he says all the things that tempt human beings that are problem areas are in the world are wrapped up in these things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's similar to what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 9 where he's talking about the hand, the foot, and the eye. Dealing with all of the issues that we as mortals face. And Jesus said back in our text there, if you go there, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, in other words, he's saying you need to take some drastic action and deal with that part of the body so that we will not give in to its desires. Let me just say here that Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's not speaking literally to actually cut off your foot, cut off your hand, or pluck out your eye. He's using what we would call hyperbole, an exaggeration, if you will, to emphasize the horrible nature of sin. And he's not commanding people to mutilate their bodies. When I was a kid, I remember where our church was it was in a residential neighborhood, and so there were houses all around, city blocks, that sort of thing, and everybody knew Bible Baptist Church, you know, in East Grand Forks. Everybody knew about that church, and the whole neighborhood, you know, knew that there was a school there, and you know, we'd play at recess time, and I knew a whole bunch of people, a bunch of kids in the neighborhood. And it wasn't an uncommon thing at all to hear people say, when you say, oh, I go to Bible Baptist Church, to say, oh, the church where they teach you to mutilate your bodies. And it was a slight, certainly, towards the church, but it was a reference to this passage of Scripture. And there was accusations running around that they teach you to cut off your hands and your feet in that church. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not speaking literally. Here he's speaking figuratively. The drastic action that needs to be taken oftentimes when it comes to sin in your life. In the early days of Christianity, though, some men took these words literally. One of the more notable examples is a man named Origen of Alexandria. Origen is considered the father of all corrupt Bibles. Probably not even a saved man really himself, even though he claimed to be a Christian. But he actually took these words literally. And history tells us that he had such a problem with sexual lust that he had himself emasculated to get rid of the temptation. But there was a problem. What Origen discovered is what you and I need to know today as well, that no amount of surgery on the outside will cure the problem that exists on the inside. Man does not need a change on the outside, but what man needs is a change of heart that only God can give. Man needs to be born again. All of our sins and all the problems that we face in our life are a result of sin, and all of that proceeds out of a wicked heart. Look at Mark chapter 7, just a couple of pages back here. It wasn't that long ago that we covered this portion of Scripture, verses 18 through 23 of Mark chapter 7. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into the heart, but into the belly, and goeth out in the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. And Jesus is saying that, listen, the problems that you have in your life, maybe they're a natural result of sin, but it's a natural result of the wickedness of your own heart. The problems that we see in our culture, all around us, the murders and the thefts and the racism and all kinds of other things that we see plaguing our society are a natural result of the wicked heart of man. Plain and simple. Man doesn't need surgery on the outside because it can never cure the problem on the inside. And so what Jesus is talking about in these verses is how we deal with our sin. When it comes to a Christian, listen, a Christian, when temptation to sin comes into our life, it needs to be dealt with immediately. It needs to be dealt with harshly. It needs to be dealt with ruthlessly and decisively. Sin should have no quarter in your life. It needs to be dealt with severely. But it also applies for the unsaved. There's a warning about sin for the unsaved here. And Jesus' warning is that, listen, there is nothing in this world that is so valuable that it's worth going to hell over. And he's saying here, listen, if there's something about you or something in your life, an activity, something that you desire, something that you do, a place that you go, if that thing is the thing that keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, cut it out of your life. It's better for you to go through life without a hand and enter into heaven where you're going to be glorified than to live life with all your faculties and spend eternity in hell. There's nothing in this life that is so valuable that it's worth going to hell over. And it's a warning about sin. And so often, that is the thing. People don't want to give up their sin. They know they need to be saved. They heard the truth before, but they don't want to change their life. They don't want God to change their life. There's something that they want. They know if I get saved, then I'm going to have to stop doing this. I'm going to have to change this. And they love their sin. And Jesus said, cut it off. Get rid of it. Go through life without it so that you can have eternal life. Than to go through life living in the pleasures of sin only for a season to spend eternity in hell. And by the way, Jesus believes in hell. His references to hell are very graphic. And he spoke of hell far, far more times than he ever spoke of heaven. I want to examine here just for a moment what Jesus says, because he's warning about sin and saying that there's nothing in this world that is so valuable that it's worth going to hell over. He's trying to teach that even if extreme measures are required for a person to be saved, then those measures are necessary and warranted, because he wants people to know that there is a horrible place called hell that lost people go to for all eternity. And I want to just look at the words that Jesus uses here, the description, the characterization of hell that Jesus uses. And there are two terrible realities here that Jesus mentions. And he says that people are going to suffer in hell in two terrible ways. Look at this back there in chapter 9. And he mentions it in each of these verses. Verse 43, where he's talking about the hands, he says it's better to only have one hand and go into life than to have two hands and go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He says it again in verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Two terrible realities. First, the worm dieth not. This phrase here has been interpreted many ways over the years. Some think it refers to actual worms that will gnaw on the body in hell. I don't think that that's what he's talking about here. When Jesus says, and their worm dieth not, I think that he's speaking about the internal torment that a person is going to suffer in hell. You recall in Luke chapter 16, in fact, turn over there with me. Luke chapter 16, there's a rich man who died. And the Bible says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. When we get down to verse 25 of Luke chapter 16, we're told that he had a very active and accurate memory. All right, look at Luke 16 and verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. He had a very active memory. He could remember the things of his past. And I wonder if when Jesus is talking about where their worm dieth not, he's talking about internal torment. What kind of torment? The fact that a person who dies in their sin and spends eternity in hell for all eternity will remember and be tormented in the fact that they should have responded when they had the opportunity. They'll remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll remember His sacrifice for their sin. They'll remember every message that they heard, every opportunity that they had to be saved, and for all eternity they'll be tormented because they didn't respond when they had the chance. They'll remember the cross. They'll be reminded for all eternity that they didn't have to go to this horrible place. The second thing that Jesus says here is that the fire is not quenched. This phrase refers to the physical agonies and the physical torment in hell. The torment of hell is very real and very horrible. And for all eternity, unceasing, unimaginable pain and torment is what awaits. Yeah, there's agony and there's torment. But the thing that's going to torment people the most, I wonder, is the fact that it could have been avoided. A person doesn't have to go there. Jesus Christ paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary so that we would not have to experience the wrath of God for all eternity for our sin. Person doesn't have to go there. Quickly, I want you to notice some other passages of Scripture. We'll be back here and hold your place here in Luke chapter 16. Go with me to Matthew 25 and verse 41. And we see that hell is a place of punishment. Hell is a place of punishment. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels, they were rebellious against God. God cast them out. God made hell as a place of punishment for their rebellion. But all those who reject the message of Jesus Christ and salvation in Him are going to experience that same punishment. Everlasting fire. And hell is a place of fire. Look back in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. Here's that rich man who died. In verse 23 it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's a very real place. Now in our human mortal bodies, you know, your body catches on fire, you're going to burn up, you're going to die, but not in hell. The Word of God is very specific and very clear. For all eternity, you will feel the anguish and the pain, but you'll never die. Haven't we been burned? You know, had second or third degree burns before? You know, how long can you put your hand over a flame? A hot flame, maybe a second, if that, and you got to move it away. You know the pain and the torture that it would be to just hold your hand over a flame. And for all eternity, those who reject the message of Jesus Christ and salvation are going to feel the torments of this place called hell. Hell is a place of thirst. In Luke 16 here, this rich man said, he said, dip the tip of his finger in water that he may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell's a place of pain. Verse 28. This man speaking to Abraham, and he said in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It's a place of pain and torment. It's a place of God's divine wrath. It's a place of eternal separation from God. What I'm saying is, and if we had the time, we could go further and deeper into the description of hell. Jesus uses some real harsh language in our text to get people to see and understand that hell is a real place. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to spend all eternity there. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can be saved if you'll yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and trusting in His sacrifice alone for your salvation. Sin is not something to be toyed with. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost, sin is not something to be toyed with. So many people think that they're the master of it. You know, they've got control of their life, when in reality, we're the servants of sin. And when it's ruined you and taken all that you have, it's going to then cast you out, and you're going to spend eternity in hell and in torment for all eternity. Listen, whatever your particular passion is, it's not worth going to hell over. That's what Jesus says. And you'd be far better off living a life in denial of self, denying the pleasures of sin for a season, so that you'd have heaven as your home. There's a warning about hell. There's a warning about sin. Let me ask you this question in closing. Where does this message find you today? Are you lost in sin? Have you ever been saved? If you haven't, you're headed for hell. But you can be saved today if you'll come to Jesus Christ. The Lord can help you. Maybe you're here today and you're saved, but you're struggling to live the right kind of life. Jesus gives a warning about sin. He also gives a warning about our example. Whatever the case, the Lord can help you if you'll yield to Him. As God is speaking to your heart, you respond to Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd accomplish your purpose. Lord, have your will and way in this short invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody stand to your feet, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed.